If you missed last Sunday's message, the first installment of 1 Corinthians, you can follow that up online. Yeah, just go to our church website. 11 actors had played the role of Superman, whether on television or on a big screen. 11 actors so far. For some of you, my younger friends, you might be more familiar with the very good-looking. I'm told he was good-looking. I think he's pretty good-looking. You probably are more familiar with Henry Cavill, the latest Superman. My generation remembers the late Christopher Reeve, right, the one with the bit of fringe that curls. Yeah, I think he's pretty cool too. Now, before him, there was another character. One of the earliest ones was by the name of George Reeves. His portrayal as Superman on television earned him fame, a cult following, but also danger. Every time George Reeves put on the Superman suit in the public, there were people who would kick him in the shin, hit him in his back with their fists, and some were close to engaging with him in a boxing match. See, his young admirers didn't mean any harm. They were just eager to prove how strong the Man of Steel really was, because this was their hero. Their idol was Superman. George Reeves tells of a story in a report of how cult following rears its ugly head. One afternoon in a departmental store in Detroit, 1953, Reeves, in his Superman costume, almost lost his life. There were other comic characters on display that day in that little event. There were other super comic heroes who was there. And so you get groups that surrounded Batman Robin. And then when Wonder Woman made the entrance, and there again, you get another group, all attracted to Wonder Woman. And of course, by the time Superman arrives, you get a lot of uproar, a lot of interest. And then again, there's another crowd surrounding Superman. And some of the young fans were arguing whose hero was better, tougher. One young fan apparently pulled out his dad's loaded handgun and pointed directly at Reeves' chest. Now, miraculously, George Reeves talked the kid into putting it down. He felt that he had to live up to the boy's expectation. He just wasn't sure what to expect. If he said that Superman was all a fake, he wasn't sure if the boy, out of disappointment, might start firing or go crazy. He wasn't sure. So he felt that he had to live up to the boy's expectation of his image as Superman. So he quickly assured the boy that Superman could easily stand the force of the gunshot. But when the bullets bounce off my chest, they might hurt you and others in the room. But miraculously, the boy listened. He wants to be like Superman, save the world. Didn't want to mean to hurt anybody. He put the gun down. But worshipping our personal heroes not only causes division, but it can be damaging. Well, the church in Corinth, as we saw last week, have their superheroes as well. Remember from last week's passage, if you look in your Bible, verse 12, in one corner, you get Paul's passionate fans. In another corner, Apollos and his adoring crowd. And then, of course, you also get Cephas with his cheering friends, probably the Jews. Go, Cephas, go. So you get his fans as well. Now, don't get Paul wrong. It's not that it's wrong to be part of a group or be close to the group leaders. Not that it's wrong even to affirm your group leaders if they've done a good and meaningful job. Paul wasn't against that. But the problem went far deeper. We do not know how competitive the situation had become or how demeaning they were to each other, or what exactly they muttered under their breath or in their thoughts about other groups and their leaders. But what we know is that it has become divisive and damaging. Verse 11, if you look at your Bible again, 1 Corinthians 1:11. Now, Paul named some of Chloe's household as a source of his information to avoid unhelpful speculation, of course. So this is not just some untruthful gossip that floats around. Because, you see, Chloe's name was out in the open. You can go to Chloe, or some of them, you could verify it and confirm what exactly happened. So clearly, there are divisions. Because look at verse 10, Paul rebuked and appealed to them to stop their fighting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. From here, chapter 1 till the middle of chapter 3, now Paul provides powerful, compelling reasons why this fractured church must stop their humanly fan club straight away. Now addressing their division in verse 10 to verse 17, now Paul quickly move on to what underlines those divisions. You heard last week, they prided themselves in being eloquent and powerful speakers. And people, the people that they loved it and adored them. See, at the heart of it, it's really a struggle of power. End of verse 17, see that Paul addresses it. He hints to that, if you worship people, then the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. Then again in verse 18, the mention of power. And then you will also see in next week's passage in chapter 2, verse 5. Now Paul tells us all this simply because so that we'll worship where power is truly found. So where is this power that our confidence should rest upon? Where is it? Well, let's come to verse 18. It tells us it's the message of the cross. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One of my brothers who did boxing in secondary school told me that boxers are taught not to aim for the opponent's body, but to pack a far greater punch by aiming through their opponent's body to a fixed point behind them. No wonder I was lost my fights against him. So, you see, to all the petty factions, Paul punches through all their arguments in verse 18. To those who think they are powerful, wise, persuasive, well, this passage pulls the rug from under their feet. You see, the Corinthians love to boast about themselves, who they sign up to, the clever guru they are following. And this message of the cross punches through, cuts through that attitude. See, Paul shows us that in God's economy, in God's terms, all of humanity are not divided into Cephas' corner, Paul's corner, Apollos. Really, all of humanity is divided only into two camps. See that? Not so much male or female, how you vote, where you live, not even what church you go to, but how we see the message of the cross. If you see Christ's death on the cross that brings you rescue, then you are saved. But if you see it as foolishness, then you are perishing. Do you see what unites Christian? Verse 18. Verse 18's application is that we are to make sure that we are not divided in the wrong places. We are to unite across this message of the cross that divides people between the saved and unsaved. We are to unite across this message of the cross that divides and not divide across this unity. See that verse 18? It's a message that divides between the saved and the perishing. But it is also a message that unites. To those who are being saved, the message is the power of God. How you and I get to heaven, it's because someone tells us the message of the cross. And that's how the Corinthians will be there too. But you see, in Corinth, many of them were not satisfied. That the temptation is to imagine somehow there is another more powerful, cleverer message or messenger out there. Recently, I read a book by Dawkins called The God Delusion. It's been around for a while. And basically, in the book, he mocks everybody who believes in the cross of Jesus as people who need a crutch. They are weak. You know, they have a lot of emotional baggage. That's why they run to Jesus to feel good. They're weak people. And Jesus is their crutch. But from cover to cover, basically, what you get is a book all about what he thinks, but nothing about whether it is true. Interestingly, nothing about the resurrection. Probably he can disprove it. That's my hunch. But what you get is in Richard Dawkins' book, it's basically this. He is very proud of where he finds himself in. See, the Corinthians didn't have Richard Dawkins then. Perhaps some of you may not know who he is. But you see, that spirit of pride and arrogance could be very much alive. Paul in verse 19 quotes Isaiah 29 verse 14. That even in the Old Testament times, we see that sort of attitude. God was speaking through the prophet Isaiah to a people who appeared to come near to God. They have all these great ideas about God. They want to be near God. That all the appearance. But their hearts were far away from him. The same fundamental similarity with people like Dawkins, thinking that by their wisdom, they could work God out. You know, they thought they could work God out in their own terms. So this is nothing new. And God in verse 19 basically says, to those who think they can approach me with pride, I will block them out. I will frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. So verse 20 to verse 21, Paul was challenging the Corinthians. Look at the world around you. Look and consider all the worldviews before you, all the philosophies, which one of them is capable of dealing with the problems of the human heart? Which one of them can show you, can show the way of rescue and point people to God? None. No one will point to the cross of Jesus. No one is capable of reconciling with the holy God. We are surrounded by many great universities with brilliant minds, a lot of fantastic minds. It can boast of many things, but we'll never be able to boast to know the truth about God. The world in its wisdom can split atoms, put man in space, create artificial intelligence, but it cannot tell us what God is like, or how we can know God. See, as with any human philosophy and wisdom, it will only lead to a dead end, just like the tram line near my house in Brunswick. The tram runs on the lines and goes no further. It ends somewhere in Toorak, and then the driver moves the people back the other way, day in, day out, month after month, year after year. It can only do that. But what I want is for the tram to escape the tracks and take me home. But it can't do that. It hangs on tightly to its tracks. And that's with any worldviews based on human understanding. Each presumes to tell God what he can do and what he can't do. Laying down tracks like those trams within their own parameters. And determining how God should work, clinging tightly to it rather than letting God speak through his word. Now, Paul is not against knowledge. He is not against philosophy. He's not against sitting around on a table exchanging ideas. No. But the point here to the Corinthians is that we will never find God through human wisdom. See, what God looks for is humility to sit under his word. Twice Paul says that. End of verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Then again in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. See, God uses the simple act of proclaiming, preaching, and explaining his gospel. God's way is through the preaching of the cross. But those wrapped up in their own power will see it as foolishness. Verse 22, there'll be those like the Jews demanding signs. The message of the cross, verse 23, therefore becomes a stumbling block to them. And we see that when you read the gospel, say Matthew or John. What do? They kept demanding signs from Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, has finally arrived. They wanted something tangible, even though actually Jesus did perform many signs. But it wasn't enough. You see, they've been waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue them from the powerful Romans. So they expected a powerful figure, perhaps a war general, or perhaps some slick politician. But all they got was someone dying on the cross. And there is nothing weaker than death. So the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Then there'll be others, like the Greeks, verse 23, seeking wisdom. They want a clever, powerful public orator. Instead, they got someone who was sentenced to death with the worst form of death on the cross. It's a message that God's Son, Jesus, was crucified and executed by his enemies. Not just appeared shameful, but stupid, pointless, nothing more foolish than death. And many things like that. Either give them a sign, a powerful display, or Jesus' cross is a waste of time. But the reality is different. Those who listen to the message of the cross and call Jesus the Christ, Lord, Savior. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. Verse 24, we are told, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God. See, it is the message that matters, not the messenger. Not other messages, but the cross of Jesus is where we find saving power. But what does it look like when his power is at work? Well, let's look next, what I call the people of the cross. Well, what does the people of the cross look like? Well, certainly not what the Corinthians had hoped for. Verse 26, Paul again pulls no punches and cuts or rips their pride apart. He tells them to reflect and look at their standings, their status, do a quick survey demographically. And reflect, remember, you know, when they first converted, what were they like? Were they some high-profile people? Important people? Well, not many of them were high-powered in a society. Most of them were slaves, actually. Look at verse 26. Think of when you were called, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. See, if God was looking for the clever, the wise, the noble, the sophisticated, then many of you wouldn't have qualified in the first place. Well, thankfully, that's not how God works. At a news agent, I saw a Hello magazine on display with the word in bold, exclusive. And on its front cover, because its editors have gained exclusive rights to take photographs of an interview of Prince Harry and his fiancée. Now, we understand exclusive doesn't mean just for the left-handers or only for those under 30 years old. No, it simply means as long as you pay the cost of the Hello magazine, then there is total inclusivity over who can see the exclusive pictures of Prince Harry and his fiancée. Now, that is similar in many ways with Christianity. Earlier, we saw that the only way to experience God's saving power is through the work of the crucified Christ Jesus. Verse 18, remember? Verse 21, verse 23. That's the only way we could enjoy God's salvation, or exclusively through Him. But notice, it is also inclusive. See that in verse 19, notice that? Paul doesn't say any, but many. You know, as mentioned earlier, many of the Corinthian Christians were from poorer society. Many slaves. Many of the Corinthian Christians were from the poorer society. Not many celebrities. Quite a few of them were slaves. But there were perhaps a few wealthy businessmen, high-profile people, but just a few. So Paul is not dismissive of intelligent and affluent, influential people in a society if they come to Christ. He says, not many of you. You see, it's inclusive, meaning there were some, but few, not everyone. A true story was told of the Countess of Huntington in the 18th century, who generously supported some of the mission and evangelistic work of George Whitefield. And God used her amazingly for the gospel. And she used to quote this verse and say, I've been saved by an M, the letter M. Because Paul didn't say, not any of you, but not many of you, saved by an M. You see, the gospel is inclusive. It's for everyone. Whatever your IQ, gender, role in a society, status, it is for all. See, at the heart of verse 26 to verse 31, here, is that becoming a Christian has nothing to do with your CV, your resume, what school you went to, what course you did in uni, your family connections, or your ability. That's why I call this section humility. Because you see, I'm tempted to think, if only we have people like maybe Roger Federer, or a pop singer like Bruno Mars, or maybe some famous celebrity chef that appeared in MasterChef, you know, becoming a Christian, we can reel them in and interview them. And surely 60 Minutes will be interested. And then when we do that, that would be the way to win Lygon Street, wouldn't it? Well, Paul says that's not God's way. Remember our spiritual standing? Remember the way the way people become Christians is not through clever, influential words, but realizing that God has taken the initiative. Three times in this section, verse 27, twice, and then again in verse 28, Paul says, God chose. God chose. Richard Dawkins says, the weak, well, they needed God. That's why they ran to God. They chose God. Wrong. We are told here, God is the one who chose the weak. Salvation belongs to God. It is His work and His initiative, not ours. See, when the Corinthian church looks around, when this part was read, they could see the place was full of all sorts of people. Once I had a plumber at my place doing some work. And he was explaining to a younger apprentice trying to adjust two pipes, old pipes. And one was made of lead and the other was of solid cast iron. Now the lead was weak and bendable, and he could easily twist and turn it into the kind of pipe he could use. Now the cast iron pipe was too hard. So he used a grinder, chopped it up, threw it away, and replaced it with the weak lead piping he could use. Effectively, verse 27 to verse 28 is a reminder to how God works. If we want to be spiritually powerful, making an impact as individuals and churches, we must be weak. God's power works through weak people proclaiming a seemingly weak message, which is often dismissed and despised by many. Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China, was right when he said, "All God's giants have been nobodies, weak people. All God's giants have been weak people." See, that's a result of God's strategy. Verse 27. God choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. If he had looked for clever, powerful pastors, slick individuals, brilliant individuals, then they would compete with God for glory. They would receive much of the credit, but as it is, verse 29, no one may boast before him. And the glory goes to God. You see, what God looks for to be his people: humility, submissiveness to his word, bendable like the lead pipe, that he could change your hearts to be more like his son. See the end of verse 30, the mention of righteousness, holiness or sanctification, and redemption. But what does the world, what does worldly thinking want? Influence. Why? So that I could be at the center of the stage. I could be applauded. I could be praised. What does gospel thinking look like? Godly character. Righteousness, holiness, redemption. Saved by God, being right with God. So our life, our character, boasts about God. See what Paul is getting at? See, God's way of working is to form a community, a body of believers, where boasting isn't the goal. Feeling superior, looking down at others at the end of our nose, isn't spirituality in God's eyes. Not look at me, but look at Jesus. Or verse 31, if we are to boast, boast in the Lord. Muhammad Ali once said, "I'm not the greatest. I'm not the greatest. But the double greatest." Now, we all know that Muhammad Ali wasn't boasting about his flower arranging skills, but his boxing ability. There's a bit of Ali in us. You know, we love to boast in what we are good at. But God says, boast about us being saved by him, about knowing him, about Jesus' death and resurrection for us. But what does this passage mean for us? If you are a non-believer, you may be wondering, why does this passage of the cross, this message of the crucified Jesus Christ that appears so pointless to the world, is actually God's power to save? Sometimes friends ask me why Jesus had to die at all. Why wouldn't God just simply decide to forgive sin without any need for any sacrifice? You know, to ask that simply fails to understand God's passionate commitment to carry out justice. Every sin in God's economy carries a penalty. We all know that from experience. Doesn't matter where you come from. Only a poor, we all know this, only a poor and corrupt judge, a lousy judge, would attempt to sweep the offenses under the carpet. Isn't that true? On 4th October 2014, religious extremists attacked the Syrian town of Kobani with chemical weapons. One of those who managed to escape, Mustafa Kader, said he found the bodies of his wife's sister and his 8-year-old niece lying together in pools of blood, with their hearts cut out from their chest. How evil is that? And he buried them with his own hands. You see, people at dinner parties in Western cities may question, why can't a loving God simply forgive? Or why is God so harsh to judge? But you know, they don't complain that in dinner parties, in Kobani. For them, in view of all the wickedness, all the sins, all the wrongs, how can a loving God not judge people? Remember having my first car and while trying to park it, and I damaged another car's bumper. Now, please understand, there weren't any reverse sensor yet. But at that moment, you see, I had a choice. Look, left, right, front, back, no one was there. I could have run off, driven off, which means the owner of that car would have to pay for their damage. Or I could leave a note saying, I'm sorry I did it. This is my phone number, which means I would have to pay for the damage. Only those two choices. No third option of my pretending that no damage had been done. Somebody had to pay. Either me or him or her, whoever the driver, the owner of that car was. I chose the second option. But the cost to me was nothing like the cost of Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins. Not just for all our wrongs, but also for all the rights we failed to do. And furthermore, Jesus was perfect. It's not like me. I was a guilty party. I should pay that. But Jesus was perfect. He didn't have to pay for any of our sin. And yet he chose to step into our shoes and bear the penalty for us. See, the only way a loving God not judge people is through the death of his son, Jesus. His son, Jesus, expects you to receive this as the good news, this saving news, that as he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's one camp. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's another camp. Now today, you may belong to the first camp, but you can leave this place as part of the second camp. Why not accept the message of the cross? Talk to your Christian friends how you could become one, or speak to Pastor Graham or myself after the service. What about the Corinthian Christian and us? What does it mean for this message of the cross? What does it mean for the church? Well, the Corinthian church, if you recall, wanted Christianity to be impressive and to look powerful in the eyes of the world. They boasted of their gurus, Cephas, Apollos, Paul, and so on and so forth. And they are reminded in verse 29 to verse 30 that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God stoops down to save the intellectuals, the street kids, the glue sniffers, the high-powered banker in Collins Street, the highly respectable and the most ordinary of people. But he will only save them as they believe in the cross, and so everyone is brought down to the same level. No one can boast. The 6-year-old child who has put her trust in Jesus is exactly on the same level as the 60-year-old professor who has put his trust in Jesus. Nothing equalizes in the same way as the message of the cross does. Power is not in the people, not in our program, no matter how flowery and no matter how much we enjoy it. The passage reminds us real power is in the message of the cross. So friends, don't be fooled. That the white night may be very crowded. Chinatown, Little Bourke Street might be packed with people this afternoon, celebrating Chinese New Year. The cinemas are full of people. Looks very happening. Many places are packed. But it is not the power of God. Recently, a friend recommended a romantic comedy that I could watch. It's called The Decoy Bride. Now, I haven't watched it yet. Maybe one day, if it was to you. But I haven't watched it yet, but I've read the story online, so I've cheated a little bit. I read the full story. Now, The Decoy Bride is about a doctor who is engaged to be married to a beautiful film star. She's the love of his life, but she's also very famous. So crowds of reporters followed her every move. Now, when their constant harassment turns her plans for a dream wedding into a nightmare, her quick-thinking agent came up with a good plan. The agent pays a look-alike to throw them off her scent. Now, the plan worked, well, at least at the start, but also became disastrous because it does more than distract the attention of the paparazzi. The doctor falls in love with the decoy bride and dumps the love of his life for the lookalike instead. When that happens in Hollywood movie, I suppose we call it romantic comedy. When it happens to God's church, God's people, it is called spiritual tragedy. Finding power in people, personalities, programs, numbers, buildings, projects, human persuasion. You see, there are at best, it's like falling in love with a decoy bride. What gives life and growth to the church is Jesus and his word. That's where real power is. Paul came to Corinth in weakness, proclaiming the weakness, the foolish message of the cross. But what did he leave behind? A church. A church created not by his charisma or eloquence or arguments, but a church created by God's power. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing how easily for us that we play the games this world throws at us, that we expect numbers, projects, all those instruments, tools that could be used to further your work as the benchmark of spirituality. Lord, we pray, please help us not to be distracted, but help us constantly to have our confidence solely in your Son, Jesus, and also in your word. Father, we pray, please help us as a congregation to grow in our Christ-likeness, allowing your word to transform us so that we, as Paul says, may be a testimony of Jesus' wisdom. We pray all this for his sake. Amen.